Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 5, and are looking at Paul's application of the hope of the gospel to very practical areas of life. And one of the big arenas in which we are to integrate our faith is in our families. And that's the most important place to live out our faith, and also one of the most difficult, because you can't hide in your family. I want to start with finding out basically how astute we are in terms of the relationship between husbands and wives. Behind every successful man stands what? Well, a supportive wife. Or if you are really spiritual, a sovereign God. But if you're realistic, a surprise mother-in-law. Probably all three have some truth connected with them. Jean Kerr, an author, I don't think she was a believer, but I think she says something here that's profound. The only thing worse than a man you can't control is a man you can. And she's speaking about the relationship between husbands and wives. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul starts his section on instruction to wives or to husbands after he's addressed wives. That's what we looked at last week, when he asks wives to be submissive to their husbands in everything. Now that is a hard pill for our culture to swallow. It wasn't as hard for previous generations, but in modernity, that is a very difficult challenge. As is what we're going to see today. He says, husbands, love your wives. And it's interesting that in this series of practical applications, he's going to talk about husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. He starts with an exhortation to those who are to submit. And then he follows it with an exhortation to those to whom submission is due. And now he's speaking to husbands in that light. Husbands, love your wives. Now, Paul's culture, the contemporaries of Paul, taught husbands to love their wives, and they used the word phileo, which basically has the connotation of warm affection. It's friendship. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Affectionate feelings of compassion and love. That's the word that was consistently used in Paul's culture with respect to the wife's relationship to the husband and the husband to the wife. Paul does not use that word. For Paul, he taught husbands to agape their wives. This was a word that was used not as commonly outside of Christian circles, although it was not a uniquely Christian word. But the idea of agape love had less to do with emotional feeling and more to do with self-sacrifice. And specifically, that's what Paul uses to describe the husband's responsibility to his wife. He is to basically lay himself aside for his wife, just as Christ did for his bride, the church. Three reasons Christianity came to dominate Western civilization. One, its audience. It spread the gospel beyond Judaism. Paul's conversion opened the door of the hope that was given to Israel to the entire world. Secondly, its authentication. The message of the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts was not centered on the cross of Christ. It was centered on the resurrection of Christ. All the sermons came to a climactic ending with the resurrection of Christ. This was the hope of those who trusted him, that they would have eternal life because of his resurrection and its affirmation. It made the ground level at the foot of the cross. It tore asunder the almost universal understanding that human beings lived in a class society. There were those who were kings or rich or favored by God, and those who were serfs and servants. And you didn't transfer classes or move from one class to another. The people in power had the right to power. The people who didn't have power basically were stuck without it. What the gospel did, among other things, was to destroy that class system, where all of a sudden slaves were treated by, in the eyes of God, as equal to their masters. Wives as equal to their husbands. Children were made in the image of God. They were not just individuals waiting to become adults. I mentioned last week Bart Ehrman's latest book, The Triumph of Christianity. He has this statement near the end of the book. No one can deny that it, that is, the Christianization of the West, was the most monumental cultural transformation our world has ever seen. Now, if you read Bart Ehrman's books, any of his books, he's a very good writer, but he's not a Christian. He grew up in a Christian home. He threw away his faith and is a John Gray professor of religion at UNC now, a very prestigious chair, and a very outspoken critic of evangelical Christianity. But in this book, he traces the formation of Christianity through the first few centuries of the Christian faith of our history, and shows how Christianity has radically changed our culture. And the three things I mentioned in the previous slide come from his book. Those were insights that he basically supports in his book, not the least of which was the fact that the ground was level at the foot of the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ transformed Western civilization, and through Western civilization, the world, because it made the playing field level for servants and masters, husbands and wives, so forth and so on.
Jim,
yes?
Would you have chosen those three bullets had you not read the book? Would those have been your three?
The question is, were the three bullets from his book, would I have basically had that conclusion before I read the book? For the most part, yes. For example, it's evident that the resurrection was the theme of the preaching in the book of Acts. The fact that the ground was level at the foot of the cross, that is something that's pretty well recognized as well, that there's no distinction between slave and master. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. That the right of kings was not something that we find out of the New Testament. The first part, basically, we'll go back and just look. Well,
but Jim, it's interesting. You know, that's never changed about class. You still have class today. I mean, socioeconomic.
In much of the non-Christian world, that's true. And
in the Christian world.
Well, but it's informal. It's except in Great Britain, probably, in certain European countries. But by and large, in America and in Western civilization, the idea of a class system is not embraced. It may be practically embraced, just like, as we're going to see when we talk about racial prejudice, legally. Discrimination has been changed. Practically, it has not. And that's a big issue, yes. Yes?
It struck me, and maybe it's buried in there, but the power of the message of love, you know, the love of God.
Right, right.
And the love, that we're you know, implored to do with our fellow human
right.
beings. I mean, that seems like a very powerful message. And I think it's unique.
Yes. Well, in many respects, these are examples of love. You know, the love goes not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. That's where Paul becomes a big player. Love is expressed in terms of the hope that is given, not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of God's grace toward us, and Christ's provision for us, and the affirmation that there is no class system. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all have equal access to God because of His love. So agape really is at the heart of the gospel message and of these three bullet points, I would argue. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That word is translated in different ways. Irritated, impatient, and picky are the words that I would use to translate it. The picture he's giving is this, as I understand it. He's saying, give your wives a break. Be sensitive to them. Understand them. Don't pick at them. Don't be irritated with them. Now, I know that the husbands in this room have a hard time understanding what that would mean. But the wives know exactly what that means. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding or knowledgeable way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, we're going to, before you revolt here, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, if there's ever a paragraph in Scripture that needs a lot of commentary, this is one of them.
You're opening up a can of worms.
No, I'm going to close it real quick here. Understanding, literally it means according to knowledge. In other words, he's saying to husbands, take time to understand your wife and recognize she's not like you. She processes things differently in many cases. But your obligation in terms of agape love toward her starts with your understanding her. That means listening to her. He's not saying that. This is commentary I'm providing in terms of trying to bring this closer to home. And when it comes to this idea of you do this as to a weaker vessel, the first impression we get here is that Paul is saying the wife is weaker. He doesn't say that. He says, you listen to her as you would to one who ordinarily doesn't get listened to. It's the same expression used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, where Paul says there are varieties of gifts. Some have gifts that automatically bring attention and respect, teaching, bishops, prophets, so forth and so on. There are other gifts that are uncomely. They're very important, but they don't get a lot of attention. Administration, helps, so forth and so on. And he says, basically, you are to take these weaker gifts, not because they are weaker or less important, but give them more honor. It's the same word that is used here. And the idea is that the wife is in a position where she's not going to, in society, have the same opportunities for respect. Be sure you make up for that in your family and in your home. Be sure that she gets the dignity and respect from you that she's not going to get because she's not in the public square making decisions for the community and basically being a mover and shaker in the eyes of the world. Now, that has certainly cultural implications because in different cultures it's expressed different ways. But the idea here, I think, is, again, consistent with the whole idea of what self-sacrificing love is all about. It's basically the husband's responsibility expressed in terms of giving dignity and respect to his wife. Yes? Dorothy first.
If we look at that literally, take that.
Yeah.
Those Bible words literally. And Paul, of course, was talking to a culture 2,000 years ago.
Right.
And we know how strongly all these elements were in it. 2,000 years having read.
Right, right.
So we're in a very different place. And maybe that message doesn't say quite the same thing to us today that it did 2,000 years ago. But what a tremendous revolution Christianity was to create.
Yes, yes. Yes. No, I think that's a good point. The point Dorothy is making is that when this message was first presented in Paul's writing and teaching, it was a revolutionary concept. Today, we have basically been in the tailwind, or part of the tailwind, of this Judeo-Christian ethic revolution. And our culture is shaped to a large extent, Western civilization is shaped to a large extent, by the influence of this teaching. And therefore, we're in a different part of the narrative in terms of the outworking of this. I would argue, however, the principle is still very relevant. We live in an age when in many respects, our culture does not give the kind of respect to certain elements in the culture that it does to others. And if there's anything that comes through the Christian gospel, it's this, is you treat everyone with a level of dignity that the culture will never treat them. It's the least among us that basically get special honor, Paul says, because the world is not going to give that to them. That's true with our gifts. That's true with our sex, our race. Wherever we are in a culture, there are some that are going to be naturally more powerful, more attractive, more endowed with benefits from the culture. And as Christians, we should basically say enough of that. As Christians, we're not going to basically follow that route. We're not going to basically follow that narrative. That's the idea here. And I think that never has passed. It's nuanced differently, but it's still there. So your prayers will be hindered. What in the world is that all about? Well, we go over to verse 10 and we get some idea, perhaps, of what this might mean. For the one who desires life, this is in 1 Peter, he's admonishing husbands to basically care and be sensitive to their wives so that their prayers will not be hindered. And later in that same passage, this is what he says. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This could be what he's getting at. He's saying basically, men, if you, in your relationship with God, want to have a clear channel, if you want your relationship to God to be clean and clear and powerful, then give attention to the way in which you conduct yourself in your home. Because if you do not communicate the kind of agape love that Christ has given to you toward your wife, toward your children, toward your servants, so forth and so on, you're going to be hindered in terms of your relationship with God. That seems to be what he's getting at. God honors those among us whom the world does not honor. If we fail to do the same, our ministry to the Lord is compromised. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about the final judgment. And he's saying, on that day, some will come to me and say, he will say to them, basically, come and be a part of my flock, and others he'll separate himself from. And they'll say, well, why did we deserve this? And others will say, well, why aren't we included? And Jesus responds, or God responds, to the effect that you, or to the extent that you did this, that is, gave water and help to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And to the extent you didn't do it to me. So the final judgment in Matthew 25 is measured in terms of how we treat the least of those among us, starting in our family. And by the least, not the weakest, but we treat them as though they were the weakest, because that's the way culture views them. That's the basically the way in which, by nature, they are placed. In a context of physical strength, men are recognized as physically superior, stronger. There are other areas where women are stronger. Many studies have indicated that women have a much stronger ability to endure pain, for example, probably because they have to, living with insensitive husbands. And that's a whole other thing that we don't want to get into. Going back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Just as Christ also loved the church, that's how the husbands are to love their wives, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, if you think that wives have a hard time with Paul's teaching in terms of submitting to their husbands, and Peter goes on to explain, when he elaborates on Paul's teaching, that not only are wives to submit to husbands who are kind and good, but to those who were not very good, weren't obedient, submit to them too. And he uses an example from the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah. Now, if you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham was not a model husband. Matter of fact, when his skin was on the line, he basically offered his wife to Pharaoh as a concubine so that he would escape. Now, that's the kind of husband you want to have. That basically, to save his own hide and comfort, would sacrifice his wife. Peter uses that as an example of how Sarah, in submitting to him, was honoring God. Now, we'd say, give me a break. You know, I thought Paul was out to lunch, but Peter, too, was out to lunch on that one. And again, there are places where abusive treatment needs to be addressed, and sometimes the relationship needs to be terminated. That there's no question there. The question is, when do you do that? How do you do that? So forth and so on. And that raises a whole another series of classes in terms of how we deal with the exceptions to the rule. But we've got to do this by starting. This is where I like Dr. Phil's approach to the whole matter of divorce. He said, if you want to get a divorce, you've got to earn the right to divorce. When you made a decision to get into a marriage that perhaps you have not sufficiently vetted, and now you're stuck in it, to get out of it, you need to earn the way out. In other words, you need to basically demonstrate that you have done everything you can to make this marriage work, to do your part. And if you can get out by saying, this is in the best interest of my husband, not just in me or my wife, then basically we can talk about getting out of it. So often, however, when marriages terminate, it doesn't come to the place where the person who is suffering is able to think about loving their mate, who is the abuser, but rather thinking only about protecting themselves. And I would argue that from a Christian standpoint, it's hard to justify our behavior if it's motivated by fear or by selfish comfort. If I'm being abused in my marriage, however, there comes a time when I can say it's in my husband's best interest that basically he have brakes put on him.
Can you add the children to that?
Yes, yes. When children are being abused, a wife in a relationship where children are being abused, or when she's being abused, has the challenge of coming to the place where I am willing to lay my own comfort aside and think about what's best for him. And the best thing for him is to be on the street. It's like a person basically who has a drinking problem or a substance abuse problem. the best thing sometimes for them to do is be forced to live with the consequences of that, so they know and are ready to get help. Aiding and abetting does not help in situations like that. But again, it's a real challenge for someone who's being abused to get over it to the place where they're able to think of the other person like Christ thought of us when he gave himself. He could have said at a certain point, rationally, you know, listen, I gave up a whole lot to come down here, and I've been treated like dirt ever since, and now God is asking me to basically suffer and die and go to hell for these people who don't recognize me. I mean, I've had enough, you know. I'm going back. I mean, there's the model that Christ sets for us is a mark that's pretty high. And there's no apology or apologetic statement in terms of Paul's, or embarrassment in terms of Paul and Peter and Jesus saying, follow me. Follow my example. If you're going to be baptized into Christ, this is a part of it. You're going to basically go where I went, walk as I walked. If you can't do that, then count your chickens before they hatch. It's like the soldier that goes to war, he looks at the enemy and he says, I can't overcome him. So he doesn't go to war, he sues for peace. And it's the same thing in terms of our Christian commitment. If you want to follow Christ, it's not just a free ticket to heaven. It's bearing a cross until you get there, bearing the cross of Christ. If you're not ready to do that, then you're not vetting the gospel well enough. It's not just a bad marriage you got into. I think most of us would say, well, I didn't know that was part of the ticket. Well, if you'd have read the New Testament, you should have known that. I mean, it's not hidden. It's not something that's a bait and switch. It's all there. But unfortunately, we don't prepare ourselves for that. And then as a result, when the clouds gather and the lightning strikes, we're saying, how can this happen to me? I thought this was the abundant life. Well, Jesus lived the abundant life. Paul lived the abundant life. So did Peter. Peter and Paul died at the hands of Nero. How was that an abundant life? It's an abundant life because their hope did not rest in a peace the world could give or take away. The thing that was powerful as a testimony in the life of the apostles was the fact that the world could not shake them from the hope and the joy and the freedom to love that they had as Christians. That was the miracle. And when the world saw that, they said, these people aren't crazy, and what they're going through, I can't understand, but I'd like to have what they have. That's the gospel. In a nutshell. Now, if you don't have to believe me when I say that, I was just telling you, this is the Berean class. The Bereans basically heard the message and they opened the scriptures to see if this really was the truth. I just challenge you. Read the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, and see if indeed this isn't what we're called to. Yes?
Yeah, I think it's your professor was Harold Hendricks, right?
Yeah, Howard Hendricks, yeah.
He wrote, I hope that's the same person, he wrote one of my most favorite books on marriage. And one of the things he says I think applies here, kind of not with the abuse, but with marriage. We marry the person who we're initially attracted to, but that attraction then turns into our most difficult lessons. And then if we don't stick it out, we won't learn the lessons that we need to learn to grow to where we need to grow to.
Right.
Like, we're attracted to people that remind us, women, remind us of our father or our mother. I mean, so those relationships often have the most difficult lessons. And if we don't stick it out, we won't lose that to where we're free.
Yeah, I don't know if you heard what was being said here. We're attracted oftentimes in mating with people who are very different than we are, not realizing that once we're living with them, that difference becomes a difficulty or a challenge. But that makes us a better person if we respond to it properly. If we respond to that properly, where we say that the purpose of marriage is not basically my comfort, but it's basically my development and my ability to help someone else develop in the same way. That means marriage can be hard work. or it can be delightful experience. But it's not something you can just relax and say, well, I'm glad we've got this far. Now it's just coasting the rest of the way out. And most of us in this room have lived long enough to recognize that the expectations our culture gives of a happy marriage are far removed from reality. I tell people going into marriage that if you happen to find a mate who is your soulmate, whatever that means, and you have a wonderful, happy marriage, praise God for that. And if you get into a marriage that's not like that, it's like the 95 or 85% of other marriages, it's a struggle at times, thank God for that too, because you have an advantage. You have an advantage in that you have an opportunity to grow in a way in which those who have a easy marriage don't have. If you have wonderful children that all make you proud, you're blessed. If you don't, you have an opportunity to develop character, patience, faith, hope, and love that people who don't have those experiences don't have. The point is, hardship is not a curse. It's an opportunity, depending on how we respond to it. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't make wise decisions in who we marry. This is why, for example, in societies where marriages are arranged by parents, oftentimes have a very different expectation of a marriage and more endurance in marriage than those where young people are left to make that decision by themselves. Because parents know us, and at a time when we probably don't know ourselves, they can provide a lot of wisdom in terms of who's going to be good for us. Now, that doesn't always work that way. But by and large, we are asked to make one of the most important decisions in our lives at a time when we are least able to vet the options that we have. This is why one of the greatest contributions parents can make to children is to help them grow up quick. Because when they start making those decisions, to be secure enough to make wise decisions and not make foolish decisions. Anyway, there are rabbits that come out of these passages that go everywhere. Husbands are to mirror Christ's relationship with the church, his bride. Sanctification through self-sacrifice. Now, that's not the first thing that comes to our mind usually when we're a husband getting married. But that's my understanding of what Paul and Peter are getting at here. The emphasis is not on the wife making the husband comfortable, but on the husband making the wife complete, and vice versa. The husband's submission to, or the wife's submission to the husband, basically encourages him to take responsibility. The husband taking responsibility for his wife, not just for himself, basically models what Christ does for the church. This is the ball game if I'm understanding the New Testament teaching properly. One of my professors put it this way. He said, the emphasis in Scripture is not to marry the person you love. It's to love the person you marry. In other words, you may make an unwise decision in terms of who you marry. But once you've made that decision, you've got other decisions to make. And you are not destined to hardship and depression, depending on how you make those decisions. The instruction in the New Testament is not to choose the right person. It's to be the right person in the relationships that you have. There's nothing in Scripture here that says the most important thing in marriage is to find God's mate for you. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. God seems completely disinterested in the right person for you. He has a lot to say about what you do once you're married. No matter what the relationship is, what you do once you're married, that's where the Holy Spirit rolls up his sleeves and comes to equip you. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Of course, there are exceptions to that. There are some people that don't like themselves. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives as they do their own lives. To basically see their wives as something, someone, or a part of them, so that as they develop and go and grow and so forth, the husband is, or the wife is never left behind. Nourish is a word that basically has the idea of nurture or bring them up. It's used in the passage coming next with children. Fathers are to nurture their children. That is, bring them up in a certain way. Now, he's not suggesting here that wives are children. But the point is, the attitude the husband should have toward his wife is the same attitude he'd have toward nurturing someone else, teaching someone else. He is to basically put their interests, their needs at the forefront, not his own. The husband is a provider, protector, director, perfector. If I'm looking for four words, those four words are the words I'd probably use. He basically provides what the wife needs, as Christ did, in terms of providing the righteousness that believers need. He protects as a shepherd, does the sheep. He's a director. He basically sets direction and the standards. For the home, he basically sets the pattern of the values, the worldview, so forth and so on, that the home should take and must take. And perfecter. He basically is the one who is charged with bringing his family to the place where they are honoring to God. Now, when we say the wife has a difficult task in submitting to her husband, I would argue that it's nothing like the task the husband faces. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Three mysteries are revealed here. First of all, with marriage, the husband's responsibility shifts from one family, his parents, to another, his wife and offspring. In Asian cultures, and not just in Asian cultures, this is something that's very different, very challenging. Our youngest son, David, is married to a lovely Chinese woman. We love her to death. We understand why he was so struck and taken with her. But when he married her, he understood that in her culture, he is going to be responsible. They're going to be responsible for her parents. They're retired now. They live in Guangzhou, China. But it's very likely they'll be moved here to the States if that's where David and Karen wind up. They're in Myanmar, Burma now. And they will be caring for her parents. He understood that was the culture they grew up with. Now, that doesn't mean that's the way it's going to wind up or has to be. But it's the culture in which reflects the culture Paul's teaching first came to. Parents basically expected their children to care for them. We live in a culture where that doesn't take place. As a matter of fact, when I was ill 2 years ago for a year, Karen, David's wife's parents, could not understand why David and Karen weren't quickly moving back from Asia to help care for me, because that was what would be expected in their culture. They were shocked. They thought it was you call yourself having a relationship with God. Now, they come from an atheist Buddhist background. You say you have a relationship with God? What kind of God do you worship that basically doesn't provide for basically ask you to provide for your parents? That reflects that same culture to a certain. Now, some of you from an Asian background know more about what I'm talking about than most of us who have not had that kind of background. Paul's teaching here reflects the challenge that came through the Judeo-Christian tradition, which challenges that. As a matter of fact, one of the great challenges in marriage counseling comes with relationship with in-laws. And I think one of the things that this passage from Genesis strongly makes is the fact that when you start a family, you are a new home. And you leave the parents and the family you grew up with, And they've got to get used to that. It doesn't mean you don't care for them, but it means that you sever ties there. One of the things that was pleasantly surprising to Karen, David's wife, was the fact that in Asian culture, one of the great challenges every wife has is the mother-in-law. Because the mother-in-law owns her son until she dies. And now the wife has got to compete with the mother-in-law in terms of the son. What really shocked Karen was the fact that when she came and lived with us for a summer, Cece and Karen got along beautifully. I mean, well, of course, Karen is very difficult to not get along with, and so is Cece. But the point is, she was surprised. And I think a lot of her friends probably were asking her, well, what's it like living with your mother-in-law? You know, that must be really hell. But it wasn't. I mean, they got along famously. But that, again, part of that is coming from the influence of the teaching we have here, the Judeo-Christian culture that has influenced our broader culture. The second uniqueness, husbands were to renew their wives to a position of dignity and equality. Wives were not like children to be servicing the husband's needs for comfort, but the husband's role was to dignify them with equality. That was revolutionary in Paul's culture. And unfortunately, in many parts of our culture, it's revolutionary, not common. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking of in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. This is the third mystery. Marriage is a dynamic drama that mirrors Christ's relationship with the church. This is a mystery that has was not evident and was not until it was revealed to Paul, that the marriage is a living drama of Christ's relationship with the church. What that means, in part, is that marriage is about more than individual fulfillment. It's about the gospel. It's about our witness as Christians to the nature of God and the gospel. And in most marriage counseling situations, this issue is never brought up. It's all about the dynamic between husband and wife. And I think appropriate marriage counseling also should include the fact it's not all about y'all. You're involved in something that's bigger than you here as Christians. Don't forget that. The way you relate to one another, the dynamics of your relationship with one another, is a drama that's being worked out for you and for the world, before you and in you and before the world. Three key principles, very quickly. I'm only halfway through. Not really. I'll go very quickly. One, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. This passage is worn out in the debate over roles in marriage. Equality. We are one in Christ Jesus. Spiritual status. The passage is not about posture or role. It's about spiritual access and value. What Paul is talking about in Galatians is not your role in marriage. It's basically your status before Christ. Relevance. Posture or role are not to be driven by a sense of status, access, or worth. Who's head and who submits, so forth and so on, is not a reflection of your value or your worth. It's reflecting something else. Example. Relationships in a family should never suggest a class system of special privileges, where the husband always is right. Right or wrong, he always gets his way. After all, I am the head, and the head basically gets his way. That's not an understanding of headship. Headship is an understanding of service. It's provision as opposed to privilege. The second thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. What in the world does that mean? If there's anything foreign to our culture, that certainly is part of it. Headship and submission, this dynamic of the relationship of the Godhead and marriage. Headship and submission. Think inner attitude rather than outward behavior. When I talk to people about roles in marriage, I'd say it's all about the attitude you have toward yourself and toward those around you. It's not about who takes out the garbage, who cooks, who manages the finances, who makes the decisions. That's not the issue. It's the attitude, the inner posture you have toward your mate. I can't remember Cece and I ever talking about roles. Cece manages the finances in our family. It's not because I'm not interested in that. Before we're married, I kept track of every penny I spent. I had to survive. I was glad that I married a woman who was a numbers person, a bean counter, a person who basically loved details and was good at it. I said, thank God. And she's good at that. Now, some people say, well, he who controls the money has the power. What difference does that make? In our relationship, it's a matter of passion and gift and where you fit. We've never had to talk about what it means to be head or submit. We make decisions together. Sometimes she gets her way. Sometimes I get my way. Usually, both of us come into those conflicts with an idea of it's better to be together than to be right. In other words, it's in the best interest of our relationship for us to work to the place where we come to be of one mind, where one of us yields to the other, as opposed to living in conflict and have the necessarily the best decision. The best decision is the one we make together in that respect. And again, that's not a matter of fighting over who's the head or who submits to who. When headship is focused primarily on outward behavior, it hinders the use of gifts. This is why, for example, it's really a tragedy in the church when women who have gifts are put in places where they can't use those gifts simply because they're women. I think there's more to the discussion of leadership in the church in terms of gender role than just who can teach, so forth and so on. But I think there's a dynamic here that has to be respected with respect to gifts. If a wife is more gifted in managing the finances, she should be encouraged to do so while inwardly responding to and supporting her husband's overall responsibility for the family. That's I think, consistent with what Paul's talking about here. I'm going to just skip through all this. It's in your notes. And get to the mystery of Christ. I've talked about that. I'm going to skip through that too real quick here. The sacrifice that husbands make to their wives is greater than the sacrifice that wives make to their husbands. Now, if you're a wife, you say, no way. Well, that's because you haven't seen your husband's sacrifice, maybe. If a husband understands what Paul is saying here, he's got the heavier burden to bear. The wife is not asked to be an example of Christ's sacrifice to the church. The husband is. The wife is to fight through her fears of trusting her husband, who's not God, as though he were her Lord. That's different than the husband saying, you basically are responsible for being the God figure, for taking responsibility for your home, for sacrificing yourself, even giving your life for the welfare of your wife. That is a different burden, of a different caliber. Unfortunately, in our culture, we have understood headship and submission in ways in which they fit the dark side of our culture more than the bright side. The relationship of Christ and the church is mirrored in Ephesians with three models: building and cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of the building, the temple, and we are the building blocks. Head and body. Christ is the head, we are the body, members of the body. The bride and the bridegroom. In each case, Serving and receiving is the function. Here's what I want to get to. If God created man and women as distinct and complementary to reveal something about his image, he created us male and female in his image. If we're created with differences, real differences, we should think twice before we try to disestablish them. We live in an age when we want to eradicate as many differences as possible between men and women. Make it blurry for what it means to be a man, blurry for what it means to be a woman. And we fight that in the name of justice and equality. Be careful. I think our perceptions of the role of man and or husband and wife, man and woman, is distorted easily. But before you trash it, before you disestablish it, be very careful. Because there's something there, I think, in God's design that's very important. Yes?
I know this is packaged in the reflection of what marriage is. Marriage being the reflection of Christ's and God's relationship.
Yes.
Isn't it also possible, though, that this is also Paul telling us, as in general society, that's a reflection of how we should treat women and men, even not within a marriage? Because it all comes down to love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as you love
yourself. Yes, certainly. I think that this teaching spills over into male-female relationships generally. But, I mean, that becomes complex in many respects. But that's a good point. This is the end of it. You've got this in your notes. This is just a summary. But I want to leave you with this image. Whoops.
Let's spend some time on that.
Are you a man or a mouse? Squeak up. How can we be one when you're not equal? This is just a summary of basically what we've said in the class. I'm going to quote Barbara Bush, a woman who left a big impact on our culture in a good way. In spite of, you may disagree with her politics, but I think as a model, in many respects, she was powerful. Your success as a family, our success as a society, depends not on what happens in the White House, but on what happens inside your house. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. We're coming apart at the seams in our culture and country because of what is happening and what is not happening in our homes, more than what's happening or not happening in our government. Okay. Unfortunately, time is gone.
Maybe that's fortunate.
Yeah. Well, this is a subject that has lots of things that are worthy of being explored.
All right, time to recognize guests. Do we have any guests here? Maybe I should say, are you coming back? All right, Jim said this is the Berean class.
Check it out.